Turn, if you would, to John 5, verses 24 to 30. John 5, 24 to 30. Jesus speaking says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of God." The is added there. It's an arthrous. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds," or those who did the good is actually the wording there, "to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." And then Jesus adds this, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In this text, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." The question is, what is the word? What word is he talking about? What word is it that he speaks and it brings eternal life to man's soul? It's certainly the word of the gospel and the word of salvation. But ultimately, this word, this life-giving word, this soul-saving word, is Jesus himself, about whom John said, "In the beginning was the," what? The word, the logos. That's the word. "And the word was with God, and the word was God." We saw when we studied that John meant by the word, Jesus himself. Jesus is the personification. He is the embodiment of the gospel message. Jesus was God's word, God's message from heaven, that God intended to save man from his sin. He intended to establish a relationship with man in which we could enjoy eternal life in his presence forever. Jesus was a message of hope to the human race. He was an expression of God's compassion for people who were lost, not saying, "That's your problem, not mine." No, he did something sacrificial to help us overcome that problem. He was God's way of saying, "I am not indifferent to your spiritual disaster, your eternal disaster, which you brought on yourselves. I'm not going to turn my back on that. You did that. You sinned. You brought all the catastrophes into the world that occur here. But I'm concerned about that. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you in your helpless state. Because apart from my help, you have no help." In Jesus, God himself took on our humanity, lived a perfect and holy life, and then gave himself up to die, so that we might not die, so that we might have life. Jesus let sinful men arrest him and drag him to Pilate's hall, and there to mock him in a vicious way, and there to spit on him, and there to do everything they could to make his life miserable before they got rid of him altogether, slapping him in the face and hitting him in the face, nailing him to a cross as a criminal, and then killing him. And as if that weren't enough, there the wrath of God caused by my sin and your sin was poured out on Jesus, that the justice of God might be vindicated, that the scales of God's justice might be brought back into balance. And at the same time, he opened a way for man to become delivered from his spiritual death of sin, when man identifies with Christ by faith as his substitute, taking his place on the cross. Only a man who had God's own nature and God's own character could have accomplished what Jesus did. In John 5, Jesus began to reveal to the religious leaders of Israel that he did have God's nature and did have God's character because he was the Son of God. He explained to them that God the Father had granted him authority to do things that only God could do, specifically to give life, but also to judge all mankind. Just prior to this, Jesus had told those religious leaders to whom he was speaking about his own God-given authority. He had said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In today's text, Christ is going to further explain himself, and he's going to describe what impact his and the Father's authoritative voices have on other people, including those who hear and believe Christ's message, including those who are spiritually dead, including those who are physically dead, and finally, including Jesus himself. He begins with those who hear and believe his word. We start out in John 5:24, where Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, which means this is really important, listen carefully. Don't miss this. He was speaking to the people of his generation. He is speaking to you today. Don't miss this. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, but has, right now, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Here Christ states the great principle of believing unto salvation. Eternal life results from hearing Christ's word with our ears and then believing it with our heart. As I said earlier, Jesus' word is Jesus himself. The living message from God that reveals eternal life in his Son. No one becomes saved without hearing the message about Christ. No one. You say, well, you don't mean the little guy with a bone through his nose in some far distant island. I mean him too. Nobody gets saved without hearing about Jesus Christ. Why? That's why missionaries are important. That's why it's important to adopt little black kids and bring them to the United States. Nobody gets saved unless he's heard about Jesus Christ. Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. I heard someone on television the other day, cable television, say that whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ, if you just live the best life you can, when you die, you're going to be okay. Jesus didn't say that. He said there's only one way, and he's it. Jesus himself said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He's the one who has eternal life. No one else does. Unless he hears about Jesus and believes in his heart that Jesus has come as the Son of God and the Savior to bring us life. That's the implication. He who does not hear, even if it's not his fault that he didn't hear, he who does not hear, and therefore does not believe, does not have eternal life. And regardless of what someone on TV might have said, without eternal life, nobody is going to be okay in eternity. So seek out places where you hear about Jesus. And seek out places where you hear the most about Jesus possible. Ask the Lord to open your spiritual ears so that you not only hear, but you understand and believe what you've heard. Embracing it by faith. Hunger and thirst and pant for the gospel, assuming that your desire for it is evidence that God's grace is already at work in your heart. That's the answer to the poor little guy sitting on the island with a bone in his nose. If he desires to know the truth, God will bring him the truth. But he's got to desire it. Just hearing about Christ is not enough. We must hear and believe. What does that mean? First, it means that we must wholeheartedly acknowledge the truth that the Bible gives us and tells us about Jesus, and the truth that Jesus taught us about himself, that he is man's savior from sin, who gives eternal life, and that he will be the one who judges all men in eternity. The moment you die and enter into eternity, he's already judging you. The judgment is already taking place. Secondly, it means entrusting our own souls and our eternal welfare into his gracious care. Repenting of the sins that in the past we have loved and now we're going to turn our backs on them. Asking Jesus to become the Lord of our lives. It also means repudiating any other hope of salvation, any other hope of getting there in any other way, including the false notion of becoming acceptable to God by virtue of our own goodness, our own religious activities, our own so-called spirituality. They don't help a bit. You have to hear and believe. And that's all you have to do. There's nothing more to do, but you have to do that. Thirdly, it means that when we find certain ideas in God's Word difficult to understand or accept, we stop resisting them. We open up our hearts to accept them, even though we don't fully understand them. We came to one of those in our Tuesday morning discipleship group this past week. We were studying and we came to the idea that the little baby in Mary's womb was 100% God. Something that's hard to imagine. You ladies who have been pregnant, it's hard to even conceive of the thought of having a baby in your womb which is 100% God. But it didn't end there. He was also 100% man. Something that mystifies theologians, and they give it the name, the hypostatic union of Jesus' two natures. We say that, and we kind of understand what we're saying, but we really don't understand the concept, how that could be, how anything could be 100% and 100% and not be 200%. Just be 100% God-man, whatever that means. We believe it. We can't write it down into an equation. It doesn't reduce to E equals MC squared or anything like that, but we know we can state it, and we know it's true, even though we can't say we've mastered the concept. We haven't. Our hearing of the Word, if it is to save, must be active hearing, not passive hearing. It is hearing that leads to repentance and faith, which, as we know, are gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that our own wills as sinners are not fully engaged, are not fully involved in the repenting process or in the believing process. They are. We are fully involved. We can't say, well, if I'm elect, God's going to save me, he's going to zap me, and I don't have to worry about it, there's nothing for me to do anyway, so I'm on cruise control. We can't do that. Our will has to be actively engaged. We have to repent ourselves. We can't say to the Holy Spirit, well, you repent for me. He has nothing to repent of. We're the ones who have something to repent of. We have to do it. We do it in the power of the Spirit, but we do it. Our will is there. It's right there and it's involved. Our sins are our own, and our repentance must be our choice, our decision to turn our backs on a sinful way of life that we once lived. And we ourselves are responsible for believing. Again, we can't believe unless the Holy Spirit gives us the faith to believe with, but the Holy Spirit won't believe for us. We can't hand that off to him. I have the gift of referral. You do it for me, Holy Spirit. No, we can't do that. We have to believe. We have to make the choice. I'm going to believe this. He will not believe for the sinner. The sinner must believe on his own in the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, Jesus said that we are to believe in God who sent Christ. But as we've seen in the context of John 5, specifically verses 19 and 23, the words and the deeds of Jesus are also the words and the deeds of the Father. So faith in Jesus, the Son of God, is faith in God the Father as well. We believe in God who provided redemption from sin through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, raising him up from death for our justification. In the last part of verse 24, we find that in addition to eternal life, there's also something else believers receive. We receive immunity from God's judgment forever. Jesus said the believer, quote, does not come into judgment, but, and it's a word that's very strong contrast, but by stark contrast has passed out of death into life. Before he was under God's judgment, he was spiritually dead. Once he's believed, that's changed. There is therefore now no condemnation for him because he's in Christ Jesus. There's no death for him. He's alive. He was dead. Spiritually, he was dead. His spirit was dead. Now his spirit is alive. Ephesians 2 says that before he believed, that's what he was. He was dead spiritually in his sins and trespasses, and his whole life was characterized, even though he was absolutely not aware of it, by sin and death. For that reason, he constantly lived under God's judgment. Could never get out from under it. He constantly sinned. Even when he thought he was doing something good, he was sinning because he was not doing it to glorify God. It was one sin after another, every single moment of his life. And as if that weren't bad enough, God came along and said, here is a way for you to get out from under that mess you've created for yourself with your sin. It's Jesus Christ and his death. He died to atone for your sin. And the person says, well, no thanks. And that's the coup de grace. That's the sin of all sins. In John 3, Jesus said, he who does not believe has been judged already. It's not something that awaits him in the future. He's already under judgment because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, at this point, there's a question that just begs to be asked and answered. And the question is this: what is spiritual death? What is it? And the answer is that it's analogous to physical death. In physical death, a person's soul departs from his body at the moment of his death, leaving it without any animating power, leaving that body totally helpless and powerless and unconscious and insensitive, without protection from the life-consuming, putrefying forces of nature. When you see death, you recognize it. It has its own color, its own smell. It's something terrifying when you understand it. That's physical death. Spiritual death is its equivalent in the realm of the soul. A spiritually dead person does not look dead. He can look very much alive. In fact, he might look very healthy physically. He might have great strength and agility. He may climb mountains, reveling in his strength that he can do this sort of thing. And he gets up on top of that mountain and he delights in the sight of all the life that he sees down in that green meadow below him. And he says, I'm alive! And he feels very much alive. He feels totally connected to everything that's alive, all the various forms of life around him. But there's something very different going on in him than in the believer who climbed that same mountain and he sees the same sights. Whereas a believer senses these things and thanks his Creator for the abundance of his good gifts to him, the non-believer, who's dead in his sins, perceives no such thing and feels no gratitude to God at all. Different reaction. Same two people, both healthy, both vibrant, both strong. And one is spiritually alive, and the other, as my dear mother used to say, is as dead as a doornail in his heart, in his spirit. This person is so dead to the perception of spiritual truth that he has no sense whatsoever of God's presence, bending near with armfuls of gracious favors which are the overflow of God's infinite goodness. The spiritually dead man never thanks God. Doesn't see the need to. Doesn't believe God's really there to be thanked. And he feels no love for God at all. In fact, he has no sense, absolutely no sense of God's existence. The spiritually dead sometimes go to church. They sing the hymns. They bow their heads when prayer is being offered. They listen to the preaching and the teaching. But inwardly, they are miserable. They are antsy. They are hoping this thing ends soon because they don't belong here and they're not comfortable here. They're wishing for it all to be over. It just makes them ill at ease. There might be sitting someone right next to them, in the seat next to them, who is sensing the warmth of peace and joy as the Spirit opens up his heart to the Word of God, enabling it to do its wondrous, life-giving work within them. But there sits that non-believer in church. If the believer were to describe to him those wonderful feelings he's having at that moment, the non-believer would make no connection whatsoever with the believer's experience. Why? He can't. He has no capacity for that. He has no capacity for experiences like that. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't. Because his spirit is dead. Spiritually dead people are attuned to the things of this world, keyed into them. They talk excitedly about the newest kind of electronic devices or new forms of entertainment. You can see it in their eyes. They light up. They love this. It's meaningful to them. But talk to them about any sort of eternal reality, and it just leaves them cold. They feel nothing but disinterest and boredom. Why? It's so foreign to them because they're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. You could describe hell's horrors to them in the most vivid possible terms. Or you could describe the glories of heaven, and it would not increase their pulse by a tick. They care nothing of any of that, in spite of the fact these are the most important issues any human being in this world faces during his lifetime. Because these are the issues that determine where he will spend the rest of his existence in eternity. Not the 90 years or 80 years here. We're talking forever. And this is the key. How do you get from one place to where you want to be? And they're disinterested. They can't be interested. They're dead. Dead people are not interested in anything. They are not interested in anything spiritual. It's all because they are as spiritually dead as a corpse lying on a cold slab in a morgue is physically dead. Is there any hope for such seemingly hopeless people? Jesus said there is. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death into life. His death will simply be being ushered from one form of life to another. All life. All good. Hearing and believing Christ's words, they can pass out of eternal death into eternal life. So the second impact of the authority and the power of Christ's voice when he speaks is on those who are spiritually dead. Verse 25. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," same phrase as before, don't miss this, this is critically important. That's what he's saying. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is a change that takes place here and now in this world. It's a resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection of the spiritually dead that takes place during their lifetime in this world. We know that because of the words, an hour is coming and now is. Already during Jesus' own ministry, the hour had come. And some of the spiritually dead were hearing his voice with their hearts as well as their ears. And they were the ones receiving the life. They were the ones being spiritually resurrected from the dead. But Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is. The hour that's coming is the new dispensation. From our perspective, it's already come. It came, though, after Jesus said this, that it came on the day of Pentecost, which would be the full expression of this new era, when spiritual life would flourish within the church through the Holy Spirit. This is the era we live in. It's come. When Christ's voice speaks life into dead people's hearts. Which people? Those who hear him. And only those who hear him. But also those who listen as they hear him. They are the ones mentioned in verse 24 who receive eternal life. Jesus' voice is still heard today by those whose hearts God has prepared. He speaks through his word and through the preaching of his word. He speaks by his spirit to every soul that becomes saved, giving his word divine energy and the power of life. If you're born again, it's because you've heard Jesus' voice. He doesn't speak audibly. You didn't hear it with your ear. You didn't hear it in the air. You didn't even hear it in your brain somewhere as an audible voice speaking English or speaking Hebrew or whatever. But you heard it through the Spirit's convicting power and testimony about Jesus speaking to your heart. And his voice gives spiritual life to dead souls. The voice of Jesus reveals to the hearts of men and women two things. One, that they are dead spiritually. It's a horrible unawareness. I thought I was so alive. I'm dead. And secondly, if they will believe in him, they can be alive and made alive. He calls out to people's souls, come, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come. You're dead. Don't you want life? Come. The obvious question I have to ask you this morning is this. Have you heard Christ's voice in your heart, calling you to come? And secondly, if you have, how have you responded? In verse 24, Jesus talked about those who hear and believe. So my question to you is this. Have you heard? And have you believed? Or have you just heard and heard and heard and heard and heard Sunday after Sunday until it's just piled up and it's almost impossible to hear any longer and you've never believed? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. There's no way for you to know for sure that you're really, truly one of Jesus' sheep unless you're following him in a life of obedience to his commands. That's the only way you have. That alone is reliable evidence that you truly know him and he truly knows you. You say, well, I know him. I remember the day I prayed or I remember someone prayed with me or after a church service, I talked to a counselor. Don't pay any attention to any of that. That's not proof of anything. What's proof is that there's been a change in your heart that has produced a change in your life. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, when did I start doing that? When he gave me the ability to keep his commandments by indwelling me through his spirit, giving me a whole new perspective, but beyond that, a whole new nature. Look at verse 26 in our text. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Here we see very clearly the power and the authority behind Jesus' voice to speak life into people. He has within himself the same life-giving power the Father has. God the Father has made his Son the dispenser of life, all life. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. John 1 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is why the voice of Christ has the power to call sinners out of darkness, out of death, out of spiritual death, into eternal life. Those who respond to Jesus' voice by believing in him receive the eternal abundance and the abundance of eternal life, which is described in John 17 as personally knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus whom he has sent. So what is eternal life? It's not a length of life. Everybody has that. Saved and unsaved. Everybody has the same length of life. It's eternal. Eternal life is a personal, life-giving relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Those who refuse to respond to Jesus' voice will always remain spiritually dead. And it will only get worse. Sadly, the final tragedy of second death awaits their soul the split second. Death ushers them into eternity. This brings us to this other aspect of Christ's authority in verse 27. His judgment of all mankind. Verse 27 says, "And he gave him, God the Father gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." In John 5:22, Jesus said the Father has given him all judgment. He's given all judgment to the Son, all of it. Whenever judgment takes place, it's Jesus doing it. Jesus said he has received the authority to judge all mankind because he is the Son of Man. First of all, that means he has special qualifications to be judge of men because he is a man. He can sympathize. He can empathize with our weaknesses. He too has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4. Secondly, this title, Son of Man, alludes to Daniel 7, where it is given to the Messiah as he receives the kingdom of God from the Ancient of Days. In his awesome power as Messiah, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, exercises God's own authority as he judges and determines the destiny of every human being. When a man or a woman dies today, it is Jesus who meets them the moment they enter into eternity. It is Jesus who judges and determines whether they enter heaven or their souls are consigned to hell. How do I know that? All judgment is given to him, no exception. They don't go to sleep. There's no soul sleep. It is appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment. How soon? Instantly. Who does it? Jesus. When the Jewish religious leaders accused Jesus of taking too much authority on himself by violating the Sabbath, they had no idea how much authority he actually had. So he explained to them that God has given him all authority to give man eternal life or to condemn men to eternal death. That brings us to the third impact of the divine voice of God, that authoritative voice. And this time it's not on those who are spiritually dead, it's on those who are physically dead. At this point in Jesus' discussion, The Jewish leaders he was talking to must have been dumbstruck by what they viewed as his chutzpah, his audacity in claiming so much authority for himself. Verse 28 says, they were marveling. Can you believe it? This guy has this much gall to make these kinds of claims about himself? Not only did the Jewish leaders marvel that Jesus had said God had given him the power and the authority either to give life or to judge, pass judgment on men's souls. But beyond that, that he was saying that the basis of the judgment would be whether or not they had believed in him as the Son of God. He now responds by saying, in essence, if you're marveling that I claim to have authority to give spiritual life or spiritual death in this dispensation, wait till you see what's coming next in the next dispensation. I'm going to give physical life to people through resurrection. Verse 28, Jesus speaking says, do not marvel at this. Stop marveling. That's the wording. They're doing it already. Stop it. Stop marveling. For an hour is coming, and what we expect to hear next is, and now is, because that's what we heard before. But we don't hear that, because he's talking about a different time frame. Before, he was talking about the old dispensation. Now he's talking about a new dispensation that's future. It hasn't come yet, even for us. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. It's not here yet, but it will come, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection, another resurrection of judgment. Christ is saying that at the command of his voice, the bodies of all the dead will come out of their tombs and be resurrected. Everyone, without exception. Men, women, children. And it's not just that they will be reanimated. It's not just that their old bodies will kind of come together and take on life once again, like Ezekiel's bones in the valley coming to life again. It's not like that. Rather, their souls will be reunited with new bodies, a new kind of body that are now like Christ's body after his resurrection. His resurrected body is the template for what our resurrected bodies will be like. Those who have done good deeds will find that their new resurrected resurrection bodies match the new kind of life their souls already enjoy, eternal life. If you're born again right now, you have eternal life right now. Your body doesn't have eternal life. You have mortal life. It comes and it goes, and it's a fairly short amount of time between the coming and the going. Paul compared the mortal body that we live in now with the resurrection body we will live in. And the resurrection body wins, hands down. He says of the mortal body, it is sown, which means it's buried like a seed in the ground. When you bury a dead body, you put it in the ground. It is sown a perishable body. That's what you put in the ground, a perishable body, which is now perished. It is raised an imperishable body that will never die again. We're not talking the soul. We're talking the body. It's sown in the ground a dead body that's perished because it couldn't handle life. It's going to be raised a new kind of body that will never die again. He goes on, it is sown in dishonor. And we can say, yeah, I can see that. It is raised in glory. Mortal body, dishonor. Resurrected body, glory. It is sown in weakness. Again, we can say, yeah, I see that. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Any way you look at it, our resurrection bodies are going to be superior to our present mortal bodies. According to Christ's judgment, believers who received eternal life, having become born again, will be characterized as people who have done good deeds. What kind of good deeds? Give me an example. Loving other believers, that's a good example. That's an example we find in 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Boy, that's a good thing to know, isn't it? Isn't it great? We can know we have passed out of death, spiritual death, into life. We can know for sure, for certain, old things are passed away, new things have come. I'm a man who was dead at one time. I'm alive. We can know that. We can be confident of that. We can be assured of that. How? We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here it comes, we love the brethren. We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He's still stuck in spiritual death. No love, no life. The good deeds that we do will be both evidence of and the result of our regeneration. They will not be the cause of our regeneration. God will not save us because we do good deeds. Doesn't work that way. He saves us by His grace operating through faith. He saves us as an undeserved miracle. But if that miracle has taken place in our hearts, guess what? We will do good deeds. Like what? Loving the brethren. People to whom this happens are the people who have received spiritual resurrection and new eternal life. We saw that back in verse 25. They received it when they were saved, when they were born again. Now their dead bodies will be raised and transformed to live out a life of both physical and spiritual resurrection by doing good deeds and thriving on the joyous freedom of knowing that they are, that there is no more condemnation for them ever. That's something they received. That's an assurance they received at the moment of their salvation. And now their lives will live like that and look like that. On the other hand, those who are judged to have done evil deeds will be the unregenerate, in whom the Holy Spirit has never dwelt. That's why they have never done good deeds, because they have no power to do good deeds. There's no presence of the Holy Spirit within them, because they have never believed in Christ. And their evil deeds will have reflected their heart's condition. Why do you do evil deeds? Because my heart is evil. Hasn't changed. Hasn't been changed. Does that mean that everybody who's done good deeds and therefore is born again, that's proof that he's born again, he's going to receive a resurrection body, and the rest of these people who are never saved, they're not going to? No, they're going to get a resurrection body too. That's what Scripture says. They too will be resurrected to new eternal bodies. But it will not be a blessing to them. It will be a curse to them. Those indestructible, eternal, resurrected bodies will be their greatest curse in hell. They will be resurrected to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, where they will be condemned and forever consigned to Hades in bodies that simply can't burn up. Why? They're resurrection bodies. There's no end to it. The worm never stops eating. The fire is never quenched. Their bodies are eternal. There's a principle here that deserves mentioning, and that is this. Those folks who think this life is all there is, that you live, you die, and that's it, it's over. You cease to exist with no eternal aftermath, no eternal consequences based upon the way you've lived. Those folks are making a grave and serious error. What we do, what we believe, in this short life we have on this planet will absolutely determine the nature and character of our lives in eternity forever. Equally mistaken are those who say, I believe in Jesus. I'm now under God's grace. I can do anything I want. I can live by the world's standards. I can live the vilest, corrupt life imaginable, and God's stuck with me because I'm under His grace. No, 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 no. We will be judged by Christ based upon our deeds. Evil deeds will prove we are unregenerate. Good deeds will prove that we are saved. Does that mean we need to get our act together and start doing more good deeds? No, we need to get saved and let the deeds flow out of the new man inside of us. At the voice of Jesus Christ, the dead are going to come out of their graves. For believers, this is going to happen at the time of the rapture. Our resurrected bodies will be re-inhabited by our souls. We will meet our Lord in the air, and we will return with Him to heaven, and there we will be judged. We will stand before Him at what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, not to be condemned. There will be no one condemned at that judgment, but we will be there to receive rewards for the good deeds we have done in the power of the Holy Spirit. For non-believers, different story. Their resurrection will take place right at the end of after the end of the Millennium Kingdom. And it will be immediately followed by another judgment, different judgment, called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God's books will be opened. Books that contain the comprehensive records of all of their deeds, every thought, every word, every action. And those deeds will prove that they are unregenerate. The final impact of the divine authoritative voice, ironically, is seen on Jesus Himself. We see that in verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. You know I'm going to be the one who judges, but I will judge as I hear. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus' judgment will be perfectly just, because everything He says and everything He does is in perfect union with the Father's will and the Father's word. As we saw in verse 19, when Christ said, "I could do nothing of my own initiative," Jesus was not saying, "I don't have the power to act on my own." He wasn't saying that. What He was saying was, "I have neither the will nor the desire to do so due to my own divine nature, which is equal and exactly like my Father's divine nature, and due to my love for my Father and my desire to do His will." There is absolutely no room in Jesus' heart for selfishly seeking His own will apart from the Father's will. That's where His likeness to us as human beings stops. At times we rebel against the Father's will. He never does. Nor is Jesus saying that at the judgment, the Father is going to be continually whispering in His ear, telling Him how to judge this particular case, this particular person. And Jesus is simply going to be announcing the verdict of the Father. That's not what He's saying here at all. Although He is in complete and voluntary subordination to the Father, His judgment on the last day will be His judgment. And it will match the Father's judgment perfectly in every single case, because both the Father and the Son share the same divine attribute of perfect justice and righteousness, and both their thoughts reflect that perfection in every single situation. Romans 2 says that in the judgment there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. His judgment is perfect. No partiality. Nobody working under a separate and different set of rules. His judgment is totally just and righteous and objective. No partiality. Christ's judgment is based on complete knowledge of the Father's thoughts, because as a man He had been taught what the Father thinks. His Father's thoughts and His Father's judgments had become His own thoughts and judgments. Jesus said, "As I hear, I judge." Just as we hear the Savior's voice, He hears the Father's voice. So does the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says the Spirit too speaks what He hears from the Father, not on His own initiative. In verse 19, Christ said, "The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing." And both the seeing and the hearing of the Father by Jesus are figures of speech which express the union and the communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. The Father always taking the lead. The Father always being the initiator. The Spirit and the Son always being the responders. Always responding in heartfelt submission to the Father. The main thing for us to take out of this text for ourselves right now is this. Jesus Christ gives spiritual life to dead souls. It may not be as visible. It may not be as seemingly dramatic as His resurrecting dead bodies physically out of the grave one of these days in the future. But it's just as real. And it's just as miraculous. And it's happening right this minute all over the world as people are hearing about Jesus and placing their faith in Him. Jesus is constantly raising the spiritually dead who hear and believe in Him. He is giving them eternal life and He is shielding them from judgment. His voice speaks with the power and the authority of God Himself, either to give life or to give death and judgment in hell forever. Do you listen for His voice? Because you are one of those about whom Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Is that you? Or are you one of those people about whom Jesus had just said before that, "You do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep." I hope and I pray, and I mean that very literally, that if you are of that second group, God, our Master, will enable you to hear and believe Christ's voice calling you today. And that you'll call back. That you'll call out to Him, seeking forgiveness for sin and seeking eternal life, which He alone can and is very willing to give. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You and praise You for the fact that You are a God of life, that You are a God who has filled this world with life, but that you are a God who has given us abundant life through the life-giving Spirit and through the Son who has life within Himself. Father, I pray that no one sitting here today would leave dead. That every one of us here today would leave full of life, eternal life, the life of the Spirit, having whisked away sin, cleansed the soul, and given life. As he or she cries out to Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness of sin and new life. With these new lives You've given us, we praise Your name. May our praise honor You in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.